But we should pray tonight. Let's take a minute and let's pray right now. It's a serious subject. There's a lot at stake. And Father in heaven, we're very thankful, Lord, for your love. Thankful, Lord, for the faith that we have in Christ. We can look up, trust that you have a plan, that you're in control. And Lord, to explore your heart of love you have for all people, to explore the gospel of grace that reaches out into a broken world, to explore the reality of the brokenness of our world, and perhaps one expression of it, Lord. Tonight, be with us. Help us, Lord, to understand. May we not just understand the facts, Lord, or information. May we understand what it means to follow Christ. In such a world as this, at such a time as this, may we understand, Lord, what that looks like. Lord, not far away, but right here where we live. We thank you, Lord. We commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. We have a large crowd. It's kind of bigger than I expected. It's awesome to see you. And so I'm suspecting that there's a lot of interest, and perhaps for a lot of different reasons. I've gotten a lot of emails, a lot of questions. A lot of people said I couldn't be here tonight, but are you going to record it and put it on the internet? And I said, we're going to record it. And if I don't say anything really dumb, then it'll end up on the internet. But we'll wait and see about that. So, you know, as I shared on Sunday morning, I am not an expert on Islam. One thing that I learned at Oxford in my time of study there is that no one becomes an expert on anything in a short period of time. And what you find out is how much you don't know and how much there is yet to know about it. So I'm not an expert on Islam. I'm not an expert on militant Islam, though I've learned a thing or two, and many people in our culture don't know anything, so perhaps I'm one step ahead of some. But what I am is a pastor. And so on Sunday morning, what I share with the congregation is that tonight, this is a pastoral talk for River West Church. That's what's going on here, just in case you weren't sure what was happening. I mean, the title says Understanding Militant Islam, and we're going to talk about that. But maybe it's a tiny bit misleading only because there's sort of two parts to this evening. Part one is more focused on us, I would say, as we look at our world, as we look at the events, as we look at the headlines. It's focused on us as followers of Christ. And part two, we're going to talk about militant Islam, and we're going to try to tie all of that together, and I hope that you learn some things tonight. But what I hope even more than that is that you, as a Christ follower and a member of River West Church, if you're a member, if you're visiting, God bless you, happy to have you here. But I would like each of us to be challenged in our walk as followers of Christ, and to think about how do we respond to a broken world. There are many expressions of brokenness in our world. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to our community around us? And those are some of the things that we're going to look at tonight. So Christopher is back at the slide station, and thank you, Christopher, for putting these slides in. And as we do this, there's going to be slides appearing, a couple of photos, and some are just headlines and things for you to follow along. I don't have a handout. By the way, if you need a paper to write on, Dave has got, it looks like, 5 sheets there. So, and some pens. But raise your hand, and Dave will give you a piece of paper. You can have a bidding war for the ones that go out. The slide that you see is a picture of the central mosque in Oxford, England. And this mosque has a capacity. The imam told me that they can get 2,000 people into this mosque for Friday prayers. And he told me that they do, that they often get huge crowds for Friday prayers, which was, I was intrigued to know that it was that large in Oxford. I was invited to go with my mentor at the Center for Muslim and Christian Studies, Richard McCollum. He called the imam and asked if we could come one night and be there. It was the month of Ramadan. And so each day at the end of the fast, it's the breaking of iftar. They have a meal together after the sun goes down, and then the prayers, the offering of prayers. And so we were invited to come and sort of be the guests of honor at this event. And, it was somewhat awkward because, I needed to sit on the floor. And I'm a very stiff individual, and that didn't really go so well. There's no way I wasn't going to sit on the floor because everyone else was. And so by the time the legs actually go completely to sleep, it's awkward when you have to get back up again, but that's another story. But it was a really cool experience to be there, to experience that with them, and to learn some things about Islam and their celebration together. As we did a tour of the mosque, I asked some questions about their programs, about what they did and whatnot. And at one point, I asked a question. I said to the imam, I said, if you could describe your mosque to me and say, our mosque is this, or how would you characterize, what kind of mosque is this? And he quickly answered me by saying, our mosque is Sunni/Sufi. We are not Wahhabi Saudi. Now, that answer is very important. It was important that he said that, and I knew right away, immediately, what he was actually saying to me. He was describing, and basically he was saying, our mosque does not support militant Islam. And that's what he was saying to me very clearly. And so he positioned himself in his mosque, and this is an important issue in Britain, in England. It's a huge issue. It's a huge issue everywhere. In England, it's a gigantic issue because there are many, many Muslims, population-wise, percentage-wise, many more than live in the United States, you know, through the years in the British Empire and all that. There's so many Muslims have moved there, and often they live together in communities. So where I was staying was actually in a Muslim Pakistani community. And so I was there for 3 weeks, and that was a cool experience culturally, too, to kind of experience that. But this is a big issue for them. And so right away, I was noticing the sensitivity. I was noticing maybe the tensions that exist there. I took another photo. This photo, the next one, is my favorite photo that I took while at Oxford. I hope that you can see that. But that's on Martson Street. It's just a few blocks from the mosque. And it says, this is graffiti. And the graffiti says, Omer, atheist. That's what that graffiti says. It's my favorite picture that I took. And I know it sounds weird to you, but there's a reason for it. And the reason why is because I'm thinking, where do you get graffiti like this? You know, where do you get graffiti where somebody actually calls out somebody by name and accuses them of being an atheist? You know, how radical is that? And the reason why it so appealed to me was because I felt like I had a window into a cultural experience, both there being, so there we are in a secular city, Oxford, it's secular except for that there's this huge Muslim population. But I mean, it's England, it's a secular society, it's a secular city. Oxford University is there. And here in this Muslim enclave, somebody calls out another guy and just sort of outs him as an atheist, you know? And I thought of the tension. I thought of the sense of conflict. And it reminded me of a culture which is experiencing a lot of friction, a lot of confusion. There's another photo, and I tried to grab it from the internet, but it was too small to actually show. And it shows the dome of that mosque, and behind it, just a mile away, are the spires of the University of Oxford, the ancient spires, the hallowed halls of Oxford and academia. And there they are set in relief against the curve of the dome of this mosque. And again, it says something about a culture that is maybe a bit ill at ease with itself. You know what I mean? I was thinking of the young Muslim population there in that town. of the youths, of those who may be second-generation Pakistani, of those Muslims who are growing up in Muslim homes, but they're living in a secular society, and they don't feel like they really connect with Pakistani society anymore, but they don't really feel like they fit in England either. And so they don't know what to do, and they don't know who they are. And some of them, not many, but some of them would become an atheist or would go down some other road, and yet that's not easy to do. So there's a huge conflict that exists. And it also reminds me of the fact that in the Muslim community, faith in God is much more overt than it is in our culture. And I don't know how to say that other than that as Christians, oftentimes, our faith is a hidden thing. You know, it's hidden. It's a part of our life, but it's not public. It's not something we share that often. But for a Muslim, very often that's not the case. And it's just so interwoven into all of the structures of life and community that it's much more overt. So all of those things I see in that photo, and it speaks to me. So this is why I went to Oxford on sabbatical to study Islam. It was to build understanding, to build bridges, to build relationships in a multi-faith world. That's kind of what I'm working on as a pastor. I felt like God gave me a mandate for my remaining years, whatever they are, and that is to try to understand, to grow an understanding of different religions of our world, and to understand, as a Christian who believes the gospel, what does it look like to live in a multi-faith world? What does that look like? How do I do that responsibly? How do I understand intelligently, not just sound bites, but really understand where other people are coming from and build bridges to them? And that's why I went there. I just felt led to go to Oxford and study Islam. That's all I can tell you. I felt like God told me to do it. And my intention was to do all those things, to build understanding and to build bridges, and not to do a lecture on militant Islam. That was not my intention. And yet while I was there, the Middle East was exploding. It was exploding. Gaza and Israel, rockets were flying. Intense, that all of that while I was at Oxford. While I was at Oxford, ISIS was on the march. Baghdadi had just proclaimed himself the caliph of the Islamic State while I was there. So all this thing was like headline, headline, headline. It's amazing. And the headlines haven't stopped, have they? It's amazing. And so I sense a timely moment where we can learn and grow as Christ followers. And yet, I came this close to canceling the lecture tonight. A week and a half ago, I almost canceled the lecture. And the reason why was actually because of an email that I got from someone in the congregation. And it was a beautiful email, and I loved it. It resonated with me. And I'm going to read you part of it. I understand that you spent your time at Oxford studying Islam. We live in Portland, just over the hill from River West, near both mosques. My son's elementary school has a massive Muslim population, so I was very encouraged to hear you be sharing some of what you learned with us at River West this year. However, the title and content of this lecture gives me pause. It concerns me that we seem to be approaching our exploration of Islam from a place of fear, addressing the dangerous extremist aspects of Islam that is so far removed from the Muslim community that most of us encounter here in Portland. To me, the faces of Islam are our friends and neighbors, the kids sitting next to my son at school, the parents we socialize with at the park. They are not affiliated with radical Islam any more than we at River West are affiliated with Westboro Baptist Church. My Muslim friends are mothers and fathers seeking God and raising their families in the best way they know. And yet we begin our exploration of Islam by looking at the militant extremism. And we send the message that Islam is something to be feared. Just the title puts barriers between River Westers and their Muslim neighbors that they live and work with. And I knew that. And actually, when I contemplated doing this lecture, I thought, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that. But here's the deal. Here's why I'm doing it. Is because if I had done a lecture and it had been entitled Getting to Know Our Muslim Neighbors, number one, you probably wouldn't be here. But the other thing is that the elephant in the room is the headlines that we see every day. you can't escape the reality of the headlines and of the news that we see and the sound bites that are coming our way. And so it would be impossible to do that lecture without addressing or acknowledging the fact, I mean, I don't think it would be smart to not acknowledge that there is this phenomenon going on right now of militant Islam, and it's in the headlines every day. And so I thought, well, maybe we need to do this and we can capitalize on it. We can use it as an opportunity to learn something as followers of Christ and put things in perspective. As a pastor, as a Christian, my deepest desire is to think like Christ. I want to think like Jesus, you know? I want to not run from the issues of the world. I don't want to gloss them over. I want to be realistic, and then I want to think like Jesus when it comes to every issue in life. So that's what we're doing here tonight. There is a question, it's the most important question that we can ask. There's a woman named Ida Glasser who I studied with there at Oxford, and she had a big impact on me because of her heart. She's brilliant, but she had this heart that was amazing. I've shared a little bit about her on Sunday mornings. But Ida said this, the most important question that we can ask is not, what does God think about Islam? The most important question we can ask is, what does God require of me, a follower of Christ? That's the most important question. And you know what? That is the single most important thing that I received while I was at Oxford. Of all the things, and I spent hours like studying because I get manic and that's what I do. And I learned a lot of information. And that's the single most important thing that I took away with me. She said, when I approached this subject from the thinking of what does God think about Islam, then what I'm interested in doing is judging the validity of something. When I think, what is God actually calling me to do? I'm thinking as a Christ follower who's living in the moment, not the abstract, and not to judge something, but to respond to a situation. And I believe that with all my heart. And then, of course, she said to me famously, she said, you know, Guy, we're not just talking about ideas here. We're talking about people. I love that. So this is the lens through which I want you to look tonight as we share. I want you to look through the lens of a Christ follower who's asking this question above all others. How am I supposed to respond? What does God ask of me as a follower of Christ? That's the big question. That's the important question. Now, you may have opinions about Islam, about militant Islam that you walked in here with. I have no doubt that you probably do. I mean, we all, you know, have opinions about things. You may have an angle that you would like to hear from or be on a quest for information and answers and all of that. And you know, all that's fine. But I want you to push past all of that tonight and ask this question and seriously pray if you're a Christ follower. What does God ask of me? In this world, in this situation, in my life, right here, right now, what is God asking of me? I live in a broken world. You know, we say that a lot here at River West. I live in a tragic world. And many of the things that we see happening in the Middle East are tragic. It's, you know, it's tragic. But I also live in a world of opportunity. I live in a world that you know, Christ is at work in. The gospel is powerful. The love of Christ is, you know, he's on a mission. And so I live in that world too. So what is he asking of me? That's the question. Now I want you to be careful to note a difference between three words, okay? These are three words that you need to know, and you need to know the difference between these three things. This is fundamental. It's very important. Islam is what? Islam is a religion. It's a religion. We're getting basic here. It's a monotheistic religion based on the Quran as communicated by Muhammad. The literal meaning of the word Islam is submission. It is submission. And as Muslims often point out, it also can mean peace. It's a word with a double meaning. It can mean submission, and it can also mean peace. And so often, that'll be highlighted, that it's the religion of peace. But the truth of the matter is, just linguistically, and, you know, really the emphasis is on submission. It's submitting your life to God. Okay, submitting your life to God, and the outcome is peace. The outcome is peace of submission. So that's Islam. That's the religion, okay? Islamism is an ideology. Islamism refers to forms of political theory and practice that have as their goal the establishment of an Islamic political order in the sense of a state whose governmental principles, institutions, and legal systems derive directly from Sharia law. So, that's Islamism. If you've heard, sometimes people talk about an Islamist, Islamicism. And I want you to carefully nuance that and understand that when people talk about someone who's an Islamist, that he's referring to a specific ideology. There is the religion of Islam. There is the ideology. It's a political. Well, I can nuance it a little bit more than that. We will later. It's not always political. But the end result of Islamism, the end goal, is that there would be a society that is governed by Sharia law, which, of course, is the caliphate. And that's what, you know, we'll see ISIS is really trying to accomplish that. But there are many versions of Islamism. And then three, Muslim. A Muslim. So if Islam is a religion and Islamism is an ideology, what is a Muslim? A Muslim is a person. It's a person, right? Let's differentiate between those things, please. That's very, very important. There are 1.4 billion Muslims in the world. That's a lot. There's 1.4 billion. Wow. And those are individuals. Those are people. We're not just talking about ideas here. We're talking about people, right? And the question before us is, when you think about Muslims, when you think about these people, what will your image of a Muslim be? What image will come to your mind when you think about these people? Now, because of what's going on in the world today, many of us, when we think Muslim, our mind immediately goes to the images that we see on television of the jihadists and the incredible, tragic pictures of the guy with the black flag and the headscarf and the knife or the beheading. I mean, what do you think of when you think of a Muslim? The media has put in front of us an image, and for many people, their mind will go to that image. I'd like to give you another image, and it looks like the cover of a book, and it looks like that. Muslims, Christians, and Jesus by Carl Medeiros. Now, this is a great book, by the way. It's highly recommended, and Jacob Grady turned me on to this book. I had many, but not that one. And I really like it. And I like the photo, too. I like the photo. It's great. Handsome guy, his little boy, big smile. Okay, this guy's a Muslim, right? When you think of a Muslim, a person, I want you to think of that guy. Think of that guy, all right? Okay, so just observe that for a minute. What's your image of a Muslim? Muslim are, they're people. 1.4 billion. Made in the image of God. Loved by God. Jesus died for them on the cross. Okay, he loves them. And Muslims, like all people, made in the image of God, but living in a fallen world, we find good Muslims and bad Muslims, you know. We find all kinds of Muslims. Muslims, 1.4 billion are going to reflect a lot of things, just like Christians, right? Just like Christians. So I want us to kind of adjust our viewpoint. There are two mistakes that we can make in our discussion about ISIS, the Islamic State, and militant Islam. There are two mistakes. One is to say, this is not Islam. That's a mistake. And it's a popular mistake, and a lot of people are making this mistake. John Kerry said regarding ISIS, this has nothing to do with Islam. And that's really not a smart statement to make, you know? It's just not smart for a lot of reasons. I mean, they call themselves the Islamic State, so somebody is on the wrong page here, right? All right, and they all consider themselves Muslim, and there's a lot of them who are doing this. So, okay, so to say this is not Islam just doesn't carry. Now, you can say that's not the right view of Islam. That's not true, genuine Islam. Okay, that's a different statement. So to kind of whitewash the thing, there's a lot of politically correct authors who try to gloss over the issues. Reza Aslan, who has written a very popular book about both Jesus and Islam, and he got it wrong on both counts, was accused by Sam Harris, who I don't agree with Sam Harris on anything. He's just like a world-class atheist. But he accused Reza Aslan of being an obscurantist. And I went, I like the word, and I'm agreeing. He called him an obscurantist because he says there is no connection between doctrine and behavior. Reza Aslan would have us believe that all of the things that religious people do are not really connected to the doctrines they believe in, but more to political forces, economic forces, social forces, cultural forces, and it's really doctrine doesn't drive any of it. And that's just really obscuring the issue, and it clearly is not true. To say this is not Islam is not helpful. And here's the second mistake. To say this defines all of Islam or even the majority of Islam is also untrue. It's untrue, it's unwise, it's unhelpful. There are 1.4 billion Muslims in the world, as I said, and there's lots of different expressions of Islam, just like Christianity, right? There are liberal Christians and conservative Christians. There are Bible Belt Christians and there's hipster Christians in Northwest Portland, right? There's all kinds of Christians in the world, you know? There's Latin Christians down in Central America, and the expressions of this are different, and yet each one would say, I'm a Christian. And we might have to nuance that and say, well, wait a minute now, let's try to figure that out. I mean, what are you guys saying and how do you differ? And that would be a smart thing to do. There's many different kinds of Christians and expressions of the Christian faith, and some might be truer to the Lord than others, but there's many expressions. And the same is true of Muslims. And so I want you to know that. And by the way, I think it's okay and helpful to have this discussion. It doesn't do us any good to not have this discussion. Now, in our culture, there's a lot of nonsense going on right now. There was a battle between Ben Affleck and Bill Maher over Islam on the television set, or YouTube or something. I don't know. I saw it on YouTube. But they got into a shouting match. How many people saw this or know of it? Do you know that? So quite a few people know about this. And it went viral. And then everybody had to comment on it and take sides on the thing. And basically, and by the way, that's Sam Harris to Bill Maher's... to his right there, and right there's Sam right there, who called Reza Aslan an obscurantist. Not a great word. I love that word. There's Ben Affleck. He was really worked up. And what happened was, there's no Muslims on the panel, by the way, and they got into a little fight about Islam, and Bill or someone made a comment about Muslims, and Ben took issue and said, there's 1.4 billion Muslims in the world, and you're painting all of them with one broad scope. He said, that's bigotry. That's bigotry. You can't do that. And Bill Maher, who actually hates all religions, that's why Sam Harris is to his right, he hates all religions, just went off. He just went off on him. And he said, no way, that is Islam. And then they got into a shouting match. And the truth is, neither of them knew that much about it. But, you know... So I'm saying we need to think beyond sound bites. Let's go beyond sound bites. And let's remember that our issue isn't just judging Islam, but but rather asking, what does God ask of me as a Christ follower? So here's what we're going to do. Part one is a little different than part two of tonight's lecture. And what I want to focus on now is, what does God ask of us as Christ followers? So we're going to do that. I want to get to that first, because if I don't want you to leave. I want you to hear this part, right? After that, you can leave. I don't care. I want you to hear, what does God ask of us as Christ followers? And I have five things here that I'd like to share with you. I'd like you to really think about this carefully, pray about it. Number one, refuse to view Muslims through the lens of militant Islam. Okay, it's very important for us. We've got to fight against that, which is why the perceptive and wise email that was sent to me was really right on the money. It's right on the money. Because we need to fight against the tendency to see Muslims as just portrayed in the media in front of us, and understand that these are our neighbors, right? There are perhaps 20,000 Muslims that live in Portland right now, and more all the time. That number will double or more so in the next 15 years. These are our neighbors and, you know, people around us. And so I want you to refuse to view Muslims through the lens of militant Islam. Less than 1% of Muslims are what we would call Salafi jihadists. I'll get to that in part two. Less than 1% of Muslims. That doesn't mean it's not serious, and it does not, it doesn't mean that it doesn't get more complicated than that, because people say, well, there's others that have leanings in that direction. Well, they may have leanings, but there's less than 1% that are actively jihadist right now in the sense of militant jihad. And so please resist that. Number two, we need to support those who are suffering, both Christians and Muslims. Support those who are suffering. That's what the Lord asks us to do. So let me read you. And look at it, I forgot my Bible, so I got one of our pew Bibles tonight. Do you like that? Let me read to you from the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Remember those who are imprisoned. Remember those who are mistreated. Remember those who are being persecuted. Now, brothers and sisters, I saw a compelling video on YouTube of a guy who gave a speech, and I think he's the president of World Relief, and he was speaking about what's going on over in Syria. And he was talking about the persecution of Christians. And it was very moving, and it is true. There are Christians right now who are being ruthlessly persecuted in Syria by ISIS and put to death. And it's brutal and it's true. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says to remember those, to remember our brothers and sisters in the world. And so we're going to pray. At the end of our time tonight, we're going to take some time. We're going to pray, all right? So we need to support, remember those who are suffering, the Christians. But please remember this, that both Christians and Muslims are suffering. Christians and Muslims, both. The Yazidi people in Iraq are also being slaughtered and persecuted. Other Muslims who are more moderate are being attacked and persecuted and put to death. And it's brutal what's going on. There is much suffering. We have a slide that shows displacement. I got this from Medical Teams International, and it's a little dated, but you know, you can't see that much up there, but you can see the arrows, right? You see Syria, and you see just arrows. Like, people are just going. They're just fleeing from there. It is estimated right now there are 2.8 million displaced people in Iraq. So they're within Iraq, but they're displaced from their own homes. There are 6.4 million people displaced internally in Syria and 3 million outside the country, mostly in Lebanon or Jordan. We have a photo of a tent city there, and many of them live in situations like this. And it's devastating, all right? And the majority of those people are Muslims. who are living there. There's Christians, there's other population too, but the majority are Muslims. And we need to be aware of this, and we need to respond to this. I want to read you a story right now from the Bible that is very, very powerful. Just listen to this for a minute, because we're asking the question, what does God require of me? So listen to this story. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And now comes the story of the Good Samaritan. Would you just listen? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side, and so likewise a Levite. And when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Go down and do likewise." That's the Good Samaritan. It's a great story. There's a man, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Who's this man? He's Jewish. He's a Jewish man. That's why he was in Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't hang out in Jerusalem. So it's a Jewish guy. And he's going down, and he falls among thieves, and he gets beat up. And he's now a hurting guy, a broken, bleeding guy in distress. And the religious people, they just pass by. But then comes a Samaritan. Now, you know, the secret to the whole story is that the Samaritans, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them. Not only did they hate them, but there was so much hostility. There was actually open violence because they would attack each other. You know, I mean, it was like there were times of warfare. There were like armed groups between Jews and Samaritans. They had 2 different religions. They were similar religions, but they had enough differences that they were at each other's throats. Kind of like Islam and Christianity. There's similarities, but there's differences. And so there's a lot of tension and conflict and ill will and bad feeling and that type of thing. And so, but the Samaritan, who would have thought? He was the guy who showed compassion on this kind of like enemy of his. Amazing. And then Jesus says, "Go thou and do likewise." But you see, if you really follow the logic of the story all the way through, what Jesus is saying to a Jew is, "I want you to go do this for a Samaritan." That's the logic. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the Samaritan. So let's just do a role reversal. You be the Good Samaritan. You be the good Jew. And go help the Samaritan. Go help this guy of a different religion. Go help this guy that you've perceived as your enemy. Go help this guy where there's tension and conflict. Go have compassion. Go help him. Jesus said, "Do that. Do that." Well, that challenges me a lot. It really does. But isn't Jesus saying, this is what I'm asking of you to do? This is what I'm asking. So we need to come to the aid. We need to come to the support of both our Christian brothers and sisters, but also there's a Muslim community that is hurting, and we need to come to their aid in the name of Jesus. Medical Teams International, a local organization, people from our church work there. They do work in Jordan and in Lebanon and in Iraq. They do relief work amongst these distressed people, both Christians and Muslims and Yazidis. And they bring supplies, they do stuff. And if you're looking for something to do, I would say support them in some way. World Relief, you can go on the internet, you can look up World Relief. They do a great job. Christian organization. They do a great job. They're in the camps. They're helping people. And with the help comes Christian love. Christian love. Christians there, shining the light for Jesus. Okay? What does the Lord ask of us as Christians? Well, that's it. Now, Jacob and I tomorrow are meeting with a guy that we found out about in this area. He used to live in Morocco for 10 years. Had to come back only to find out that there is a community of refugees from Iraq that live in Beaverton and in the Portland area. There's a whole community of refugees. I mean, people who have fled, they didn't just go to, you know, Jordan. Some of them came here, right? And so he's trying to reach out to them and build bridges and help them. And I said, well, let's get together and let's talk. And let's see how our church could be used to reach out to Iraqi refugees. So this is what we're going to do. And when you sign up on the clipboard and say, I want to pray about this and be a part of a group, that you're signing up for that, because this, we're not just going to pray. We're going to pray and say, what can we do? What does Jesus want us to do, you know, about this? Well, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I would love to reach out to Muslims in our community who have needs. That's what I'd love to do in Jesus' name. So that's what I'm talking about. I heard about another ministry at PSU where there's a lot of Muslim students, and there's a Christian organization that actually connects Muslim students with homes where they can go for dinner. They can just go for dinner because a lot of them have never been to somebody's house here in the U.S. just to have dinner with. And so we're going to be praying about that. Well, maybe we could just have them over for dinner as well, you know, stuff like that. I don't know how that makes you feel, but I get excited about it. I think it's pretty cool. It's what the Lord wants us to do. Support those who are suffering. Here's the third thing. Trust God in his sovereignty to work through all things. Trust God in his sovereign work through all things. Now, we're studying the book of Acts in church. And in the book of Acts, what happens? There's persecution, right? And how does God use persecution in the early church? I'll just give you a little preview. Actually, I think we're skipping this part in our sermon series. So here we go. This is our moment. Can I show you something in Acts 7? I'll just read it to you. We didn't hand out Bibles tonight, and I don't have slides on the thing. So you just the old-fashioned way. Just listen. Here it is in Acts 7. Stephen get stoned. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, the first Christian martyr. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In chapter 8, but Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I mean, do you get the story? The first martyr. And Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, is part of the group that's martyring him. And then after that, this huge persecution arose, and Saul, later to become Apostle Paul, is taking people and dragging them and throwing them into prison. And it's just intense, and people scatter everywhere. And sovereignly, in the sovereignty of God, God uses that to spread the gospel of Christ. And who comes to faith? Apostle Paul, chapter 9. I won't read it. You can read ahead. Apostle Paul. The sovereign work of God in our world through all things. We're going to believe that. We're watching for how the Lord will work, directing our lives, and believing that even in the mess, even in the chaos of what we see and the tragedies that go on in the Middle East, God in his sovereignty is at work. Brothers and sisters, I promise you that. And we want to believe that and watch for his sovereign hand. And finally, no, not finally, point number 4. Truly live out your Christian faith in a broken world. Okay? Truly live out your faith. And here's a verse for that, because I pretty much have a verse for everything. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Okay? Live out your faith. Sanctify the Lord. Honor the Lord Jesus in your heart. In other words, be a real Christian. Be a real believer. The time has come for the Christian community to shine the light for Jesus in ways that they never have before. Many Christians are asking the question, you know, is this the end of the world? Where is this in the book of Revelation? How do I read the newspapers and find out, you know, if this, I mean, there's all these questions that people ask, and they're asking the wrong question. The question is, what does God require of me right now? And you know what the answer is? The answer is you need to walk with Jesus like you never have before. You need to be on fire for Jesus. You need to love Jesus, and you need to live out your Christian faith shining as a light in the world. Let me tell you the story of a man named Saeed Qutb. Saeed Qutb was a very, very influential writer of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. And his book, Milestones, has been very influential. It's one of the first things I read at Oxford was his book. And a very articulate writer, very compelling argument. And his writings influenced the Muslim Brotherhood and actually influenced probably all onto Al-Qaeda and many people like that. He spent 2 years or more in the United States. I forget the exact number of years. He studied here. And he wrote a book called The America That I Have Seen. And in his book, now his book, The America That I Have Seen, is for many Muslims, their impression of Christianity in America comes from his book, The America That I Have Seen. And it's not flattering. It's not flattering. And this was back like in the 40s, in the 50s, you know. But he spoke of Christianity in America, and it was like he couldn't believe it. He felt like these people are not really spiritual. They don't really have godly values. And so he sort of attacked, you know, American Christianity as he saw it. Now, granted, I believe that it was somewhat of a distortion what he said. But to me, there's a lesson in this, and that is that as Christians, you know, we have a mandate right now to really walk with Jesus like never before, to really live out our faith. And if we're going to have relationships with Muslims in our community, they need to see our true Christian faith, our true Christian love. They need to see that we're people of prayer. You know that Muslims often call Christians the prayerless people? They call us the prayerless ones because, you know, so much of their life is prayer, prayer, prayer. And I know a lot of it is legalistic and rote and all of that. But they look at Christians and they go, they don't seem like they really pray, you know. So we need to shine a light for Jesus by really walking with Jesus. And finally, focus on Jesus. Share Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The sermon from last Sunday. We've got to turn the attention to Jesus. Now, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian pastor. I'm not up here talking about politics. I'm not talking about Middle East policy. I'm not talking about what the military should do. I'm not talking about homeland defense. I'm not talking about any of that. Other people talk about that stuff, you know, and that's great. That's good. And all those things are important issues. I'm a Christian pastor. And what I'm doing is a pastoral talk about our lives as Christians in the world as we find it. And Jesus, folks, is the answer. You know, that may sound simplistic, but it is absolutely the truth in every situation. I was sent a Christianity Today article yesterday. A guy in our church, John Castles, kindly sent me an article. And the article in Christianity spoke of different churches in the Middle East and how they're responding to the issues at hand. And what was fascinating about the article was that different churches are responding differently to it. Some churches are speaking out against Islam and saying Islam has finally been exposed for what it is, and there it is. And others are saying, no, this is not true Islam, and we need to shine the light for Jesus by going out and serving. And so, you know, it's interesting. I mean, those are the people. They're on the front lines. And what do you find? Different Christians responding differently. Like, what do you... This is hard. This is hard stuff, all right? I'm just giving you a pastoral perspective on what I think we as Christians, right here in Portland, right here and now, what we should do. Please pray about that, and we're going to move to part two of the presentation. No, let's say a prayer right now. Should we pray? Let's just pray right now. Would you just bow your head for a moment? And let's pray about a couple of things today, tonight. First of all, let us pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and suffering, and stand with them. Just in your own heart, would you lift up a prayer and ask the Lord to comfort them, to meet their needs, to protect them, and even to use them in their situation. And now, Lord, we also ask that you'll help us. Show us how we should respond, Lord. If there's something that we should give or do to offer some tangible, practical help to those who are suffering, both Christians and Muslims and Yazidis and other people, Lord. Millions upon millions of displaced people, children. Please, Lord, guide us in responding. And then, Lord, also I pray that you might help us to live as genuine believers in Christ. Help us to reach out right here in our own city to refugees, to Muslim neighbors and friends and people at work and at school, and build relationships, Lord. Would you direct us, Lord, and show us? And Lord, if there are people who are fearful or uncertain about that, would you, encourage them, Lord? Guard our hearts and minds from being slaves of media and the images that we see, Lord, to have a different, broader perspective. And ultimately, Lord, we trust you for your sovereign work. You can work in all these things, Lord. You have in the past. I know that you are even now. Please, Lord, do that, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.